Hey there, super friends. How are we this morning? Cool. Sunday, good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. LSU failed me last night. So the joy of the Lord has to be my strength today. I need some help. Man, that was brutal, man. Let me tell you. It's a tough way to go to bed. It's like I need Jesus. There we are. In any event, though, it is great to be with you all this morning. Praise the Lord. Just want to draw attention to one of the announcements. Chili cook-off next week. Amy Ortega. Yeah, okay, cool. Rock and roll. So it's give us a time to, like, try out our new kitchen, right? So building team, yo. Give it up for building team. So you've been seeing it incrementally, seeing it come together. We're pretty much there. What do we call it, Mark? 95%? 99.9%. So we are able to utilize the vast majority of our kitchen and everything, and inspections looking good, all that kind of stuff. So chili cook-off, get to kick the tires. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby right now for you to hit that up. And then also Journey Weekly, you'll be given an opportunity to do that as well. But definitely, so, and if you want to, like, show off your chili prowess, I'll be bringing a Texas chili, so come at me. So you come on out, and next week we get to kick the tires on a new kitchen. So pretty cool time, pretty awesome time to celebrate. So rock and roll. So that's, and then the rest of the announcements, obviously things are available at the Journey Weekly. We're going to turn to the Word of God this morning and just extend our time of worship and continue on as we pay attention and have the laser focus into God's words. Let's go ahead and do that. And as we do that, we need the Lord as we turn to the words. Let's pray and just ask him to be with us and to have his way among us. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we declare that we need you, and we declare that you love meeting our needs, specifically our need for your word. We believe what the scriptures say, that we are not meant to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. And so, Lord, we turn to the word this morning because we need bread. We need daily bread this morning from you. And we declare we need it in the power of the Holy Spirit and giving us a laser focus on Jesus. And so we ask you to be with us in that way this morning. Have your way in our hearts. Minister to us, Lord, in our encouragements, in our fears, in our doubts, in our sin, Lord God, that we need freedom from in all aspects of our lives, in our marriages, in our families, Lord God, and at work. Whatever you have for us, Lord, in all aspects of life, please minister to us through the power of your word. In the name of Jesus, we are yours. Amen. All right, so we are still deep into our series, and The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King. It's a look at end times. So we've been knee-deep in all things that involve not only the day of Christ, his second coming when he comes back, but then also the time leading up to that, the days leading up to the day, or what John the Apostle would even call kind of the final hour, that time leading up to that ultimate day when Jesus comes back to usher in the new creation, and then also to judge all evil in the world, and finally and decisively. And so we are looking at what's called the end times. And so we've been knee deep into that. Last week, we looked at when the end gets ugly inside the church. So we were in 1 John and talking about antichrists who come from within. And the week before that, we looked at antichrist that comes from without. And so today we're going to be looking at a theme that said, don't forget the future. Don't forget the future. And this is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So if you want to get to that, it's way in the back in the New Testament, in the non-Pauline epistles. You hit 1 Peter, take a right, and you'll be just fine. But this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV, from the New International Version of the Scriptures. If you want to go digital, obviously go digital. If you want to go analog, you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles in the seats in front of you. Here's how it reads. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is Peter's second letter. Of course, we have 1st and 2nd Peter. And he's writing to a group of churches. We don't know where they come from. In 1 Peter, we're told geographically where these churches come from. In this letter, we are not told who they are, where they are. We just don't know. We don't have that information. We do know that the letter tells us very clearly from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He even makes reference to having witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus up on the mountain, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we know that this is Peter, and that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the exact same Peter that we run into, of course, all over the Gospels. And in this letter, he focuses a lot on reminding the church of a few different things. He has deep affection for this church. This isn't a letter where he's like, oh, you have sinned greatly. Get it together, or something like that. Not like that at all. It's very pastoral. Very pastoral letter. But you see a theme that pops up throughout the letter. It's very short. And one of the themes is reminding. Reminding the congregation of what they already know. Of simply what they already know. Right? He wants to remind them of what they don't know. And you may say, well, if you have to remind somebody, if that's a big push for you, then it must mean that there's something that could entice people to forget. Right, something that must be able to entice people to forget. Well, in the first chapter of his letter, he knows that what could make us forget is actually a lack of maturity. He's not accusing his readers of a lack of maturity. You could tell from the letter, he totally believes they're firm in Christ. He's pleased with their growth in Christ. But he is warning them because he knows that kind of the end of his own life is near. And he's warning them, saying, hey, continue to grow in Christ, because if you don't, then you end up like having stunted growth, and that'll make you forget. You'll make you forget who you are, who you're supposed to be, what God has called you into in Christ Jesus. So keep growing. Then the second thing that threatens the memory of believers, in chapter 2, he spends a long time talking about false teachers who emerge from within the church. And they teach all kinds of nonsense, and they live the way they want to live as opposed to the way Christ says to live. And these false teachers could easily make people forget what Jesus taught and who they're supposed to be in Christ Jesus, because they're teaching something entirely different. And he comes out hard on false teachers. And he makes it clear that these were people who were believers who turned away from Christ. He's really clear about that. And he's saying, watch out. Watch out. But again, this is not about his readers. He's highly affectionate towards them, confident about where they are in Christ Jesus. But he is warning them about people from within. And now we come upon this section of our letter, chapter 3, or the vast majority of chapter 3. And he starts out in verses 1 through 2. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." He's reminding them so that he wants to stimulate them to what he calls wholesome thinking, or which some of your translations might say something like sound thinking. And it's with respect to what the Old Testament prophets taught, and then also what he calls the command of Jesus, which is really kind of a stand-in for pretty much everything Jesus taught, right? So it's not just like one command. He's talking about like the entire body of teaching that Jesus did. And you might say, well, okay, fine, that's great. But why would this church be in danger of forgetting? In chapter 1, it was, you know, lack of maturity can make you forget, right? Chapter 2, it's very clear. Heretics from within who used to follow Jesus and he turned to something different, started teaching some nonsense and infiltrated the church. They could easily make you forget because they're teaching the opposite, living the opposite way of Christ. But now, what could make people forget? Why is he reminding them, trying to stimulate them what he calls wholesome or sound thinking with respect to what Old Testament prophets taught and with respect to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What could make them forget? And the big deal is this, is that he spends a lot of time here talking about the second coming of Christ. And what can make us forget about what was taught prophetically and then the commands of Christ is the fact that Jesus isn't back yet. Right? He's not back yet. And he clearly said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, be ready. This is clearly taught in Jesus' teachings in all four Gospels. It's rightly expected by the apostles. The apostles taught on this. Right, he is coming back, no doubt. Before he leaves, like a final thing, like he's, you know, the disciples were all around him, Acts chapter 1, and you know, they're kind of like, okay, you're resurrected, what now? Right, you're going to restore the fortunes of Israel, right? He's like, no, not quite. And he goes up, he floats on up into heaven, says, you know, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he goes up into heaven, and there's these angels standing around, and they say, well, why are you looking up there? Right, he's going to come back down the same way he went up. And that's that. And so they keep expecting this. And now, by this time, some time has passed. Some decades have passed. And people, you know, they didn't have a time frame. They just said, hey, he's just going to come back, be ready. And they naturally thought, like, hey, okay, so within the lifetime of the apostles, right? I mean, because you want the gospel to go out to all over the world, and they didn't know how big the world was. And they'd had a lot of people come to know Jesus by this time, right? A lot of Jewish people, tons of Gentiles. In fact, more Gentiles than Jews all over the Roman Empire. So they must be, they're thinking, all right, he's got to be coming back soon. Right? They never would have thought that we'd be in the position we're in right now, where it's been 2,000 years. That it just never would have, they wouldn't have thought that. They thought, get the gospel out to gobs of people. Well, we did that. And he's not back yet. And so it could kind of, it's this weird thing where people could think that this is like a not a good tension to be in, that basically we're promised that Jesus is going to come back, but we're supposed to live as citizens of heaven right now in the middle of a world that is kind of anti-God, and we're waiting for Jesus to come back, but he's not back yet. And it creates in us this tension, right, of living for Christ and living for that day, but as time ticks on, that day is not here. And the question becomes, is it an unhealthy tension? Is this a contradiction? Right? Is it a contradiction to be commanded to live for Christ and live for his second coming and live even for the world, the new creation world he's going to bring, to live as citizens of a place that we don't live in right now? And not only do we not live in a place that Jesus is going to bring, but we live in a place that's the antithesis of it. It's the exact opposite. Is that a contradiction or an unhealthy tension? Or is it a healthy tension? Like a healthy tension. Think of guitar strings. Think of a tennis racket, how they're strung. They're strung for tension. It's how you make music. It's how you hit the ball, right? That's a healthy tension. Is it an unhealthy tension to live in this kind of, this to live for a new creation world in the middle of a world that, as John says, is passing away? Right? Is it an unhealthy tension or is it healthy? Right? And that's something that everyone's had to grapple with. You see this in the New Testament in different ways that the apostles grapple with. They don't doubt the Lord. They're not cynical. They're not upset at God. They're not shaking their fists at God. But they do have to live in this tension of living for a world that's not here yet and be ambassadors of that world and to be ambassadors, more importantly, of Christ Jesus. Right? and to bring the gospel in the middle of a world that is the opposite, right? And how do you navigate that? How do you navigate that? And we see two groups of people here in our passage. If you want to break it up really nice and neat, I think this passage breaks up nice and neat. Two different groups of people have two different responses to that tension, right? You got two different groups. You got number one, scoffers who I would say forget the future. Like, oh man, forget this. I don't like this tension. I don't like this stuff. He ain't back yet. And you know what? Maybe he's not coming back. Right? Scoffers. And you have believers. And believers remember the future. Scoffers forget the future. Believers remember the future. And for us, if we want to wrap everything up in a nice, tidy bow for this passage, it's basically this: don't forget the future. Don't forget the future. Right? Don't forget the future. And we're going to go through our two groups, because our passage, I think, is split up pretty nice and neat. And look at our two groups, the scoffers who forget the future and the believers who remember the future. First, we stick with the scoffers, because most of the passage actually is concerned with the scoffers. What's a scoffer? Right? It's kind of an old-timey word. Right? You don't hear it a whole lot. Nobody, you like walk around one day and you hear somebody say, you know, oh, don't scoff. Right? You know, you're teaching your kids not to make fun of each other. You say, now don't be a scoffer. Right? If you said that, your kids would be like, wait, I know you don't want me to do something. I'm not exactly sure about what it is you don't want me to do. Why are you using like 19th century English here? What does it mean to be a scoffer? What is that? A scoffer is kind of like a heckler. It's like a mocker. It's a mocker, right? You see this in King Jimmy Bible. You'll see the term mocker, right? But it's like, you could think of it also like a heckler. Like sometimes you watch a comedian and there's a heckler, right? And comedians have different kinds of responses to hecklers. And so you can split them up into different kinds of hecklers. I was reading up on this. And there's different kinds of hecklers who come at comedians when they're doing their set, right? There's the kind of heckler who's an instigator, right? Some hecklers just want to start trouble. Some hecklers are scoffers for comedians. They just want to start trouble. So they'll pick on a comedian, especially a comedian who's got a short fuse, who they know has a problem with hecklers. It's like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Got a live one here. And so they'll pick on a comedian and make his life pretty tough, or make her life pretty tough as she's doing her set, right? Because they know that this comedian has a reputation for not liking hecklers and for kind of going volcanic when a heckler comes. Or there's a heckler who's kind of a non-participant, somebody who just kind of like puts folds their arms and says, I'm not laughing. I don't care how funny you are. Ha ha. I'm not laughing at you. I refuse to. Right? There's that kind of heckler. Right? There's another kind of heckler for comedians who's called the corrector. The corrector. This person actually thinks they're doing the comedian a favor during their act by pointing out some kind of inaccuracy or some kind of ambiguity. Like for one comedian, a comedian was making a joke about waitresses and used the word waitress, and somebody interrupted and said, oh, they're called servers. I don't think it went well for that person, right? Or one comedian mentioned that he was in Canada when it was 60 below zero. And then the heckler said, Celsius? Right? As if, like, that joke hinged upon that particular degree of information, right? Oh, no, right? It all rides on that, right? It all rides on that. There's the uptight fan. The uptight fan usually has a personal beef with a specific comedian. You know, one comedian during his set, there's an uptight fan who reminded him that his movies weren't worth watching. Right? Wow, that's rough. Right? Or another one who told a comedian that he had problems with the comedian selling his books at Barnes & Noble. Right? Another kind of heckler who's just the drunk. Right? Because, like, you know, a lot of comedy shows, you know, it's usually some kind of bar or something like that, serve a lot of drinks. And some people like to get kind of tipsy, and they forget that, like, you know, this is being recorded. It's going to be on YouTube. Bro, you're about to get famous for all the wrong reasons, right? And then the last group is a fake, called the fake. Andy Kaufman used to actually pay people to heckle him in crowds because it was fun. it was fun to do this, to play off of this. Thank you. To play off of this in the crowd. Andy Kaufman would do that. And you knew anything about Andy Kaufman. Andy Kaufman's a comedian. He used to bend reality a lot. Like, he would show up on shows and, like, with, like, late night talk shows, and he would, like, seem to get into fights with people. And it looked real, and it was kind of scary, but it was all choreographed because he just pushed the boundaries, right? So he would have fakes built in. That's what a scoffer is like. A scoffer is some species of a heckler. A heckler. A scoffer is somebody who not only disagrees with an idea, but considers him or herself an ambassador for an opposing idea. A person can't rest until he has demonstrated the foolishness of an idea not his own. The scoffer voices disagreement, ridicules all who stand against him, and actively recruits others to join his side. All right. Scoffer is kind of like an ultra-contrarian. An ultra-contrarian, right? And you have people like this in this church who basically scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming back. Because for them, they say, look, it's been a while. And those Old Testament prophets, they said there was some kind of end coming, cataclysmic end. Jesus said there was some kind of cataclysmic end. It's been a while. It's been a while. Where he at? Right? Where's he at? Nah, nah, nah. Ha, ha, ha. Scoffers, mockers, hecklers, right? And Peter here has to deal with folks who are going to be coming. They're going to be coming in the last days. He knows this, so he's getting his readers ready, right? He's getting them ready. What's the characteristics of a scoffer? Well, about four. There's about four characteristics of scoffers. The first thing about scoffers is scoffers are motivated by sinful desires. Sinful desires. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Notice this is opposite of the wholesome thinking that Peter says he wants to stimulate his readers to. It's the polar opposite. You have evil desires. Some of your translations say lusts. Same thing, right? And versus the wholesome thinking that Peter said he wants to stimulate his readers to. They're motivated by sinful desires. And that's a big one to get out front. Because basically, like, Peter's like cutting to the heart. He's like, what drives the scoffer, the mocker, the heckler? The person who's going to say, where is Jesus at? Where is he? And Peter says, oh, let me get to the motive here. Before I answer your question, before I entertain your particular brand of nonsense, what's your motive? And he gets at that real quick and says, motivated by their own evil desires or their own lusts. Right? Their own lusts. Peter wants to get at motive before he deals with the question. Before he deals with the content of what the scoffer has to say, he says, I want to get at those motives first. Before we talk about anything else, before we go any further, let's talk about what's driving you. You're not just asking an innocent question. You're not just somebody who's saying, hey, I'm having trouble living in this tension between Jesus said he's going to come back, he's not back yet, help me live a godly life. That's different. You're not a scoffer. You're just trying to figure some things out, right? Or, you know, I got a hold of this prophecy book, and the prophecy book said Jesus was supposed to come back in 1988. It's remarkable how many books go out of date real quick, right? Right? He's supposed to be back in 1988. Why didn't he come back in 1988? This guy's got charts, and they're color-coded. Oh, right? You just have some legit questions about some stuff somebody said. You're not a scoffer. But Peter here is saying, look here. These particular folks who he sees coming, they're coming down the stretch. He says, this isn't people asking innocent questions, right? Or just being kind of, I don't know, the good side of contrarian. It's like, these are folks, they got an agenda because they're motivated by evil desires or lusts, motivated by sinful desire. Second characteristic of a scoffer is this, is that the sinful desires a scoffer has blinds them to the true nature of the world itself. Check it out in verses 4 through 7. Peter says this, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The scoffer, motivated by sinful desire, looks at the world and says, look at it. The world operates with regularity. You know, the earth continues to go around the sun, right? The moon's in place, it does what it does, all these celestial bodies kind of rock and roll, there's this regularity to the universe, everything's cool, right? And they contrast that with the day of judgment. Day of judgment is like massive upheaval, everything's coming apart, right? Making way for this new heavens and new earth, lots of destruction, cataclysmic, it's universally cataclysmic, and they're like, hey man, look at the world, look at the regularity of the world, this thing ain't happening, this party is not going to get started. And here's what they miss, and Peter's pointing out. He's like, what you miss is that by God's word, God made everything by his word. That regularity that you like, that regularity to the universe and the created order on the material level, on the atomic level, on the subatomic level, all this regularity, God brought that into being by his word. God's the author of that. This stuff doesn't just run on its own. God did this. Right? It's not just normal. This is not just the way stuff is. God did this. God made this regularity you look at. And so his point is that and the same God who made this by his word, he can destroy it. And he says that basically when he talks about this deluge, In verse 6, the deluge by which the world was destroyed, he's talking about the flood from Genesis 6. He's like, look, God made the world by his word, right? God brought the world. You look at how in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the fact that the land and everything came out of these things called the waters. And he's saying, look, God brought those same waters back onto the land and flooded the world because of ungodliness. It's like the same God that made it that can destroy it. And we've already seen that. So the regularity of the world doesn't work. It's not in tension with God's ability to destroy it. Because God's sovereign. He's the only one that makes things work. He can destroy it in final judgment if he wants to. So by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God's made a promise. Eventually, I'm going to bring about a new heavens and new earth, but to do that, God destroyed what was old. So God's word, by God's word, he made the world, and by God's word, he could destroy the world. The mocker misses this because they're blinded by sinful desires, so they don't understand the true nature of the world, that it's upheld by God's word. And if that's true, that God, as a sovereign, can do anything he wants. It's his. He's the owner. He doesn't understand that. The scoffer misses it. Then the wrong view of the world leads the scoffer to mock the Lord's final judgment. Go back up to verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Right, it's very interesting that term. They willfully forget. This isn't just somebody who just kind of by happenstance forgets. We all forget things. There's stuff that's not in our minds, or we forget where things are. We forget to think about certain things. We forget to consider certain factors in our decision making. Everybody forgets something at some point in time, but that's not what's happening here. He's very clear. They willfully forget. This is a willful suppression of truth. Just saying, I don't want to think about that. I choose to excise that from my world because I don't want to think about it. Why not? Why don't you want to think about it? Well, because it goes back up to the top, because they're motivated by sinful desires. So basically, like, I don't want to think about final judgment. Of course you wouldn't. If you live in the way you want to live, and you know that it's not the way God wants you to live, well, of course you don't want to think about judgment. Of course you work very hard to make sure that you don't have to think about it. Of course you surround yourself with all kinds of information, all kinds of people who would insulate you against having to think about that. Right? Think about the fact that we spend a lot of our time as human beings working to forget certain things that are pressing upon us, like the fact that we're going to die. Right? Spend a lot of time making sure that we don't have to think about that. Right? Or making sure that we don't have to think about the fact that life can change in a second. Right? There's a lot of negative things that could happen. There are possibilities. There's some things that are inevitabilities, like death. And we spend a lot of time making sure that we don't have to think about it. Kind of a willful forgetting, as opposed to living in light of it. Right? In our culture goes to extreme lengths to making sure that we don't have to think about consequences for any of our actions. Right? That's why we preemptively label everything something like hatred or fill in the blank of phobia. Right? It's why we cancel so aggressively, because we don't even want to have to think about implications for our actions or implications for our beliefs. Right? That's where this crew is. This is a willful suppression of truth. They don't want to think about judgment. They don't want to think about judgment. And then lastly, mocking final judgment, heckling final judgment, heckling God, leads them to misunderstand God, more specifically to misunderstand God's patience. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, or like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The scoffer, the mocker, the heckler mocks final judgment, and that leads him to misunderstand God's patience. Because basically, instead of saying, like, wow, you know, hey, God, what's really happened here is God's remarkably patient. God could judge sinners like tomorrow, but instead the world keeps going on because God's like, I want to show mercy. I've sent Jesus into this world to die for the sins of the world. I raised him up to show people that what happened on the cross was not the strange defeat of God, but was the strange victory of God. I have done all this for the world, and I have established the church in the world, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And I am patient because I want as many people as possible to be in eternity with me. That's God's disposition. That's God, right? That's God. God wants to populate heaven. He wants to depopulate hell. And he wants to fill earth with as many heaven-bound people as he can. Yes. And that used to be us too. But the scoffer, the mocker, the heckler mistakes God's patience for God's tolerance. See that? What Peter is doing, he quotes from us from Psalm 90, right? With the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The scoffer thinks that God is like him. And Peter's like, nah, bro, God ain't like you, right? God's relationship to time is not the same thing as your relationship to time. You got a linear relationship with time. Right? We move on like this, on this continuum. It's like a number line, right? And we headed to a certain place. Whenever our time is up, our time is up, right? That's how we are. We are time-bound creatures, not God. Time gets wonky with God because he's God. He's always been. And so what they think is God's like them. That's how their mind gets warped. And they mistake God's patience for God's tolerance. And then they misinterpret God's patience. Their lust caused them to misinterpret God's character. Right? God's not lazy. God's not forgetful. He's just patient to a point. Because there is going to be a day of judgment. And they forget that because they think God is like them. And he's not. Move on to believers. Right? Believers remember the future. Believers simply remember the future. Right? We see this in verses 11 through 14. Excuse me, 11 through 13. Sorry about that. It says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Believers remember the future, right? Believers understand God's patience, right? They understand that God's patience is to give sinners more time to turn to righteousness, not to give sinners more time to sin. That's different. There's a difference between giving sinners more time to turn to righteousness, to repent, to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to become righteous, versus giving sinners more time to sin. Believers understand this. Believers get it. Believers also understand how to live in the present, right? Peter's logic is, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, right? Rather than scoffing or mocking God's promises, believers are to live in light of them. And instead of saying, this is an unhealthy tension, where's the Lord? It's not worth living a godly life, because where is he? Where is he at? Instead, we say, no, this is an entirely healthy tension, right? It's an entirely healthy tension to live as new creation people in the midst of a world that's passing away. It's entirely healthy to live that way because God is patient. If God is patient, then everything's worth it. If God is merely being patient to give sinners time to turn to righteousness, and then to give believers time to become more righteous, then this is a lovely, healthy tension. And we live in the present, right? Which means, like, holiness and godliness, if holiness and godliness are really about being citizens in a new creation and we're ambassadors of a new creation in a world that's passing away, then it is worth it. It's not drudgery, right? It may not always be easy, true, but it's not meant to be drudgery to live for the Lord, to live a life set apart for God and a life that honors God. It's not meant to be drudgery if it's new creation. Because think about it, how weird would it be for us to look forward to heaven and then ultimately the new creation, heaven when we die and the new creation when Jesus comes back? How weird would it be to look forward to that, but to only look forward to it when we die? It's got to manifest in some way, shape, or form here. And that's all holiness and godliness are. It's just an expression of being new creation people. We just happen to live in a world that's passing away. And we live right in the middle of God's patience. That's a tension, but it's a healthy one, right? Believers can understand how to live in the present. So you could say how and why to live in the present. Lastly, believers look forward to judgment day. Look forward to judgment day. We're told that we're to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. It's interesting. He has this phrase where he talks about the fact that we're to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And speed there is used in a weird way that we're not used to. It's used as a verb, right? To speed its coming. You're like, wait a minute. How in the world do believers make, like, the second coming come faster? That's literally what it means. Now, what is that about? Well, think about the logic. Think about how cool, this is how cool God is, right? This is how awesome God is. So unrighteousness makes God more patient because he wants to give more time, right? And he says, you're unrighteous. I'm going to give you more time in order to turn and repent and to turn towards righteousness. That's God's math, right? Unrighteousness brings about more patience. Again, that's not forever, but there it is. Now, this is fascinating. Here's the other side of that math. More righteousness brings about more speed. right? God looks at righteousness, and the more righteousness there is, God's like, all right, well, let's go here. Let's bring about the new creation, right? There's this odd tension going on where God looks at unrighteousness and expands his patience. He looks at righteousness and says, oh, well, let's get this party started. The more righteousness there is, the more God says, all right, let's go. Go, team. Go, team. And he wants to bring in the new creation sooner, quicker. Now, I don't, if there's a ticker in heaven as to how that works, I don't know it. You know, don't wait for me to tell you something like that. I don't know. I have no calendar. I have no heavenly calendar. I don't have the heavenly stopwatch. I don't know how that stuff works, how the math on that works. But that's what he's saying. It's very strange. More unrighteousness makes God go slower, more patience, so people can turn from evil. More righteousness makes God say, okay, let's get the party started. Let's go. And it makes us look forward to the day of judgment. It makes us look forward. And that day, yes, it'll be a day of destruction, but Peter lets us know. But it's to pave the way for what? Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If you're living righteous right now, you can't wait for the new creation. If you're doing what these folks are doing, these mockers, and you're living an unrighteous life, you hate it. Why in the world would you want to live in the new creation if you're not living for God right now? The people math on that makes absolutely no sense, right? I don't like righteousness now, but I want to be surrounded by it for eternity. Really? That can't work. That's not good math. That can't work, right? But the cool thing is that we look forward to judgment day. Because we're saying, hey, look, we're not looking forward to the destruction. We're not sitting there going, oh, yeah, I can't wait for fire and brimstone and, you know, cataclysm. We're like, no. That's just paving the way for the stuff we are waiting for. A world where righteousness has a home. When you ain't got to get up in the morning and fight with you anymore. I can't wait for that. Right? Why I don't have to like fight with Myron in the morning, right? Which at times requires an incredible amount of coffee. Sometimes too much coffee. I need more, like get my Jesus to coffee ratio straight. But I mean, hey man, to not have to wake up and like struggle within me and fight me on a regular basis, much less deal with other people, and some kind of way love them. Right? And not be a jerk? Man, I want that. I'm in. Let's go. Rock and roll. That's how a believer looks forward to the day of judgment. Right? The day the Lord will bring about a new creation. The mocker sees this as an unhealthy tension and says, I want to live the way I want to live. And it's not worth it to wait for Jesus to come back because it's been 2,000 years. And that's not even counting the Old Testament prophets before that. Where's it at? There's no pay. The payoff is not worth it. I'm out. I want to live the way I want to live. And chooses to heckle God. The believer says, I'm not going to forget the future. I will not willfully suppress the future. Even though living in a world that's passing away as an ambassador of the world to come can be hard sometimes, can be tough sometimes, I will not forget the future. Do not forget the future. Live in a creative tension. How do we do that? 4 points. First of all, you got to resist and you got to endure the scoffers. You just have to. There's no way out of it. You got to endure the scoffers. You got to just like live with that and endure that stuff. You got to endure with them when you're face-to-face with them. You got to endure them on the internet. You got to endure them when they write crazy blogs. You just have to like endure that stuff, right? You got to resist and endure. Some of that could just be ignore. Some people just need ignoring, right? I know who I am. I'm tempted to respond to everything. No, thou art wrong. All right. Someone's wrong on the internet. I must avenge. Right? Don't be that person, right? Don't do that. I've given into this. You got to resist and endure the scoffers, right? They could scoff outside of you. Don't let that nonsense get in you, and don't let it drag you down, okay? Don't let it drag you down. There's some people who are out like hecklers to comedians to make you feel stupid, to make you feel dumb for waiting for Jesus, to make you feel dumb, right? Don't fall for it. Don't live a life where you're just like belittled and bullied and you're falling for this stuff. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, he said this. He said, when Christ comes a second time, it's going to be a marvelous change in the way that people talk. This is Caiaphas, the Jewish Pharisee who helped to condemn Jesus. He says, well, are you going to condemn him now? Judas, who gave him the betrayal kiss, come kiss him now, right? People who swear at Christ, now's your time. You were bold before he came. Where are you at now? Right? All the people who brag and who mock and who scoff, on that day, we've been told in Scripture, people are going to say, they're going to say, mountains fall on us. Rocks fall on us. Anything but facing the wrath of the Lamb. Don't be intimidated by scoffers. Right? People can scoff outside of you. Don't let it get in you. Don't get discouraged. Resist that stuff and endure it and move on. Right? Think rightly about the present and rightly about the end. Live in this tension, right? Live in this tension. Yes, Jesus commands us to live for a world and to live for him, even though the world is anti-Jesus. Okay, it's a creative tension. It's a creative tension because he's called us to be ambassadors of his, right? When you think about it in terms of God's patience, it changes everything. Suddenly it's like, we're living in the midst of great patience. God is simply patient, and you know he's patient because he was patient with you. I had 19 years where I worshiped all kinds of nonsense and was involved in demonic stuff, and the Lord was patient because he should have wiped me out before age 19 when I accepted Christ. We live in an age of immense patience from the Lord. And so suddenly it's like, well, wait a minute, God's not slow. God's just patient. And it's not just the non-believer who's a beneficiary of that, even though non-believers are, but believers are too, because God said, I'm giving you time to be more righteous, and I'm giving you time to win more people to me. We are living in an age of patience and grace from a holy God. Think rightly about the present, rightly about the end. We live in a good tension, a healthy tension. Trusting God's total character, right? One wrong way to resolve this tension that we have in Christ, living for this world to come in the midst of a world that's passing away, is to start to fiddle with God's character, right? Instead of seeing God as patient, we see God as tolerant. Instead of saying God's patient because he wants sinners to turn from sin to turn to righteousness, he said, no, he's just giving people more time to sin. Start fiddling around with this patience and messing around with this patience. Right now, a big way to mess around with God's character is to over-accentuate God's love up against his holiness. God's a God of love, therefore he would never do X, Y, and Z. And I'm like, no, fam. It doesn't work that way, right? God is a God of love, and if we're not transformed by his love, we will become what God hates. And he will judge that. And he will judge all of us who do that. Trusting God's total character. Just because we live in a tension of like kind of already and not yet, it doesn't mean there's a tension within God. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of his character that we like. We don't get to say, I like his patience, but I don't like his holiness. Oh, really? Who gave us the right to turn God into a schizophrenic? Trust in his total character.
There is no tension within God. There's no tension between God's patience, his call to righteousness. There's no patience. There's no tension between those things and God's justice. There's no tension between God's justice and God's love. Right? You look to the cross and you see that any tension between God's mercy and God's justice was worked out right at the cross of Christ Jesus. Lastly, live like godliness and holiness pay off eternally. Live like it pays off. We are not to be drudges. We're not to be people going, oh, gotta live for Jesus today. Wow. Man, it stinks. But I guess I gotta do it because I don't want to go to hell. Yeah, hell would stink. So you know what? I'm gonna just drink my coffee. Lots of coffee. Lot more coffee. And just live for him and just do what he says, because, you know, No, it's not it. It's not it, right? That should not characterize all of our living for Christ, right? Yes, there are days when it's tougher than others to live for Christ. I've been there, right? And I'm pretty sure I will be there, right? I can hear that. That's fine. That's just called being a believer. But that shouldn't typify all of our obedience, right? There should be an exuberance in us with following Jesus where we see the delight that it is, the freedom that there is for following the Lord. Right? We should live like this pays off. We should live like there's an eternal payoff. And God says, hey, I'm bringing all your righteousness to a wonderful consummation. You have the privilege of living for me, an authentically human existence following the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to live for the Lord. At times, that privilege is hard. And many of you in here, you could testify to periods of your life where it was hard. There's nothing wrong with saying that. You will find that in the apostolic material. When Paul the Apostle has a long list of all the ways that he suffered for Christ, he was basically saying, this was hard. But on the back end, he could also say, and it was worth it. It's okay to say it's hard, as long as on the back end we say, and it's worth it. We need to live like godliness and holiness pay off eternally, because they do. We are waiting for a world to come, right? And therefore, we need not be scoffers and hecklers, and we don't have to give in to them, right? The world is coming soon. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Whether we are going up or whether he's coming down, we're going to meet him and have to reckon with him, and we need to live accordingly. Amen? I'm going to pray for us, and then the worship team will come up. Let's pray. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we declare that we will not scoff, we will not mock the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We refuse to be embarrassed by you and embarrassed by what the prophets and the apostles taught. Instead, we wholeheartedly embrace everything you called us to in Christ Jesus. We embrace this wonderful, healthy tension you've called us to. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, please be with us. And give us the power individually and as families and as a church community to live in delight and in joy and in righteousness and to anticipate what you're going to do in and through this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.